Glad you are with us today as we continue in the new series. We started in the book of Romans as we work our way through this incredible part of God's Word. We're calling the series The Power of the Good News. And Paul writes to these Christians in Rome, we've seen. He is excited to meet face to face as he prays for them and seeks to use his gifts to establish them further in the gospel. Paul seeks to do this in order to reach all types of people in Rome, the Greeks who were sophisticated, but also the non-Greeks who were the uncultured, the barbarians. And Paul has told us this gospel is centered on God's Son, his death and his resurrection in holiness, as people respond to this good news about God's Son through the faith that is made up in obedience. And Paul has clarified that he is not ashamed of this gospel, this righteousness that comes from heaven, that is revealed by God about Christ and received by faith and trusted in from faith to faith, because this message, Paul said, in Christ is the power of salvation for all who believe. And Paul has laid this out, this theme statement in the book in Romans 1:16-17, which the whole book of Romans, of course, is going to explain how this righteousness in Christ is received by faith as we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and how this righteousness transforms the Christian's life as the Holy Spirit works in us. But then Paul tells us that while this righteousness outside of us is revealed to those who believe in Christ outside of us from heaven, this gift of God's grace received by faith, at the same time the wrath of God is presently being revealed on all ungodliness, all wickedness of those who suppress the truth about God that is clear in creation. As we've said a few times in this series, good news only becomes good news when people see more clearly the very, very bad news of sin and evil and God's judgment that is coming against man's sin. The whole reason Christ had to go to the cross, of course, was to take the wrath of God against sin that we deserve as believers and pay the price so that that's removed from us as Christians. Otherwise, the cross makes no sense. And if God is not a just God who punishes sin and evil, well, he is not a truly loving God or a truly holy God. The whole reason a righteousness from heaven must be given to humanity, revealed by grace in the gospel, is that man, humankind, is utterly sinful. We've seen this. Human beings reject the truth that should be clear and is evident to them in the creation and conscience, that God is almighty. God is holy. God's invisible attributes, Paul has told us, we've seen, is seen in all the world around us, so that people know God is there, know God is powerful, that he is almighty and they are accountable to him, and that he has made the world. But instead, human beings push this truth down. And rather than giving God rightful glory he alone deserves as creator, we've seen how mankind puts in God's place all kinds of idolatry. Things and people that they worship and serve and live for, ultimately serving themselves. And then they believe the lie that they can be their own gods, that they're in control. So mankind in its wickedness pushes the truth that is evident about God down, out of sight, out of mind, and replaces God with idols, truth with lies, and natural God-given relationships in creation with unnatural relationships, men with men, women with women. That's all in Romans 1. And at the heart of this is the actual wrath of God that is presently being revealed as God gives people over to their shameful lust and vile desires, seeking after what they think that they want. God lifts the restraints, giving mankind over to depraved thinking, we've seen, as they will not acknowledge God. And the result of this idolatry is all kinds of social disintegration that we see at the end of Romans 1. When through idolatry, the vertical with God in sin is messed up, Out of this flows all kinds of evil as man does what ought not to be done on the human horizontal level, as we saw represented in those 21 vices at the end of chapter 1, all full of pride and self and destructive. And folks, this is why the good news about Christ, the gospel, this righteousness in God's Word revealed from heaven, this message of what God has done to take away His wrath against sin through Christ taking it on the cross, what Paul's going to show us all in Romans, is absolutely essential and necessary. If you don't see and grow to realize this terrible news, you and I won't grow to see and grow in the incredibly good news of all that God has given us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. We're going to see. We're in terrible trouble in our sin, separated from God, deserving His judgment, experiencing His wrath presently as we continue on in sin. But Romans 5 will tell us, looking ahead, but while we were yet sinners in this state, God sent His only Son to die, to take away our wrath. And this is not based on anything you and I do, but all on what God has done in Jesus Christ. That is revealed to us from heaven. A righteousness given to us, revealed, that must be responded to by faith as we rely on Jesus Christ in the gospel from faith to save us. So folks, Paul is making this case in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 before he gets back to the good news in 3:20 that a person is justified only through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, actually 3:21. He's making the case that all humankind in their sin stands absolutely without excuse. Guilty, dead to rights, guilty before God. So 1:18 to 32 focuses on the Gentiles, those without the law, those without the covenant. 2:1-5, we said, focused last week on the religious, self-righteous moralizer who looks at those in chapter 1, looking down on them. I don't do those things. Yes, preach it, Paul. Those things are evil. Ignoring their own sin. He says, therefore, you old man, without excuse, you who do the same things that you condemn in others. And then 2:12-29 seems to really focus more on the Jews, though certainly the Gentiles are mixed in those verses 12-29. We saw last Sunday, remember, the need to stop comparing ourselves to others and instead walk humbly in the power of the gospel so that we don't become blinded to our own sins. And we saw the need to avoid complacency because though a non-believer experiences God's common grace, and God's grace and kindness is given to Christians, we're not to take it for granted. Just because God gives us kindness and grace is not a divine okay for our sin. No, God's goodness and kindness, verse 4 reminds us, is given to us to lead us to repentance. The first time a person turns from sin to rely on Christ, and as we continually repent of sin and rely on the gospel in Christ to save us. That's why God gives us His kindness. Then look at verse 5, where we started today. Paul tells us this religious person, especially, where pride and a lack of repentance will lead. But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, not wanting to repent, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you save up money gradually, putting it into a savings bank, you'll eventually have a treasure, won't you? Stored up. But in a terrible way, Paul says, when people in their pride rely on their religion even, their self-righteousness, without recognizing sin and repenting to turn to Christ, they are treasuring up, saving up wrath for the day of God's wrath. Their pride keeps putting little deposits into the bank of God's judgment that will come due one day, Paul's showing us, if their hearts are hardened and they are impenitent and won't turn from sin. So we've been looking in this picture of darkness the last number of weeks in Romans 1 to 3 at the bad news. And we've been seeing some principles, I hope, about how the gospel empowers believers to live differently, the opposite of that. But we must keep in mind what Paul is dealing with here is the reality of sin and its consequences. That the Bible is clear there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. Yes, God's wrath is presently being revealed. Paul said that as God gives people over to their sin. But there is a final day of judgment. There will be a day where all those who trusted in Christ wholeheartedly will rely upon Him finally into eternity. But for those who rejected Him, they will face final judgment. As we consider this coming reality as Christians, how the power of the gospel is saving believers and the need to share this gospel, to preach it to non-Christians, I think we see some great truths and principles that empower us as we look to the judgment and how we live now in light of that coming day of reckoning and that judgment. Reminds me of the story of the young boy, apparently a true story, I don't know, many years ago in the Wild West, and he was rescued by this young man in a stagecoach accident. But later on in his life, this young boy became a criminal, hardened criminal, and he came before the court where he stood before the judge for his crimes. And as he looked up to the bench, he realized this judge he stood before now was that young man that had once saved him. And so this young man now looked up to this older man, now the judge, and he pleaded that, "You saved me before." He said, "I need your help now. I remember when you saved me in that accident." But now this man, the young man, now older, as the judge looks down and says, "Then I was your savior, but today I am your judge." Now, Paul is clear Jesus is our savior if we're believers. But we must remember our savior is the judge, and we'll stand before him so that we will make sure we know now what it means to stand with him and in Christ, because we will stand before Christ one day. Every human. Number one thing here, verse 6 to 11. Refocus, you see those on the outline there, examine and live faithfully. The first key principle we live by is we live in the reality of sin and God's coming judgment, knowing the power of the gospel to change us and to save others, is we refocus. We must examine our hearts and lives with this in mind, because the goal for the Christian life is that we grow to live faithfully as believers from faith to faith in Jesus Christ, like Paul said, as we look to the end. And we see it in verses 6 to 11. We must keep in mind, though, certainly, shouldn't we, the context here, what Paul is doing. Recall that in 1 to 3, Paul is laying down the clear, airtight case against human beings in their sin. That all men and women without excuse are in need of God's grace. And as 1:16-17 says in all Romans, no person in their sinfulness will be able to plead the case that they are good enough or that they've been ignorant of God's character on that day. And therefore, there is good news though. There is only one way any person can be righteous in God's sight, forgiven, know God, and stand in assurance, and it has to be through the gospel that's revealed from heaven in Christ and received by faith. Paul is not, I want you to see in these verses, going against what he said in 1:16-17 and what he'll say in all of Romans and all the Bible. He's not saying now that there is some way that a person, some people in their humanness, even with their sin, can do enough good deeds to weigh out the bad deeds and somehow work hard to get their way into heaven one day. I hope you know that. That'd be totally contrary to all of Romans and all the Bible, New Testament. Paul's whole point here is the standard is absolute perfection to be righteous by works. God does not grade on a curve like we're in some class at uni and the professor of God adjusts the scores based on everybody else. No, if you want to be good enough based on your works to be righteous and assured following the law, you need to be perfect in righteousness. You need to be all of your life as holy as Jesus is holy when He walked this earth. The point is, no human, of course, except for Jesus, could or ever will do that. We are all without excuse. That's Paul's whole point here. Whether the worst Gentile or the religious moralizing person last week, or the Jew we'll see more next week, who is boastful in the privileges of God's law. The whole picture here is, if you notice in verses 6 and 11, those verses, hold those verses together, is God is completely fair. He is impartial in His judgment, whether you have the law or you don't have the law. God judges everyone, literally it says here, without looking at their face. He's impartial. Literally, that's what impartial means here in Greek. God is not impressed by the face. He doesn't look at our background and say, oh, my mom, my dad were Christians. They raised me in a Christian home. Or, you know, going back to my great-great-grandfather, you know, we were Presbyterian. Or I've got roots all the way back to John Knox. Or John Calvin, or whoever it is, or I've got a great reputation, or I know all of these things in the Bible. What matters, as one man said, is not who we are, but what we do. What matters is not our cultural background, family, Christian, church-going, Jewish, completely cut off from the Bible. What matters is how we decide to relate to God. This is the whole point. God saves us by grace through faith alone in nothing else. That's the only way. We're justified, born again through God's gospel, through grace and trusting Jesus Christ alone. But as Martin Luther said, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Reminds me of the old story. You might have heard of the acrobat Blondin many years ago in America. Many years ago, was tightroping across Niagara Falls, right, walking on the line, and the crowds were cheering him, and he decided he would take a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And the people were applauding. Oh, man, it's incredible. It's awesome. And he came across to one side, and he said to the crowd, do you think I could take a person across on that wheelbarrow? And they all said, yes, Blondin, you can do it. You can do it. If anybody can, you can. And he looked at this one man and he said, how about you get in? Now, that's faith. Now, Paul is helping us to focus here not on the cause of salvation, which is the gospel, which is God's grace in Him alone as He gives us new life and regeneration, received by faith, relied on by faith. No, but here Paul is focusing on the necessary results of the gospel. We're justified by faith alone, but the judgment Paul is showing us will be according to the results, in a sense. Works. What this means again is that on the one hand, no one will ever be able to stand before God at the end of time, being able by their good deeds, that they've been good enough and done good work and they've been in church all their life or whatever they've leaned on, to say, look at God. Look, God, how I have lived out your law. I've done all these things. Yeah, I've got some bad things, but... And that will cause them to pass the judgment. No, because again, the standard is absolute perfection. And this is Paul's point, but verses 6 to 11 are dealing with the overall picture of a person of faith's life. The whole point is that human beings in themselves do not live this way outside of God's grace converting them. They don't. What's in 6 to 11? Not the way of verse 6 with the pattern of doing good, living for God's glory, to receive honor from God, living for that which focuses on life with God, which is immortality. Instead, in their sin, people live for self until God saves them. That's the pattern. And God will judge not based on looks or religion or background or whether you knew the Word of God or you didn't know the Word of God, that you had it or heard it, but solely on this. Was that individual's faith in his Son and was Jesus? And was it true faith that resulted in change by the power of the gospel and good works and a seeking for God's glory and a desire for immortality? And perseverance in that. For true Christians, the gospel changes us. Changes who we live for, God, His glory. What we care about most, honor and praise from God. You see those there? And what we want in this life more and more, His presence. Immortality, what we'll have in perfection in the end. The gospel affects what we seek, what we live for. Not to live for self, but more and more to live for God and righteousness. And for His truth. So Paul says, God will render according to each one according to his deeds. Ultimately, those who have trusted Christ alone, who genuinely believe in the gospel, are saved by grace, but it will show up in a life of good works and the desire for eternal life. To those who truly trust Christ now, it'll be seen in the results now, but also in eternal life and eternal. And it will be seen in perseverance of those who continue to seek God's glory and honor from God. The results will be in the end eternal life flowing out of true faith and change, and then glory and honor and peace for true believers in Jesus Christ, who as a result of the gospel and their faith seek to do good. Jew or Greek, Paul saying, no matter, God is impartial. There's no partiality with God. On the other hand, the truth will be clear on that day, publicly, on the judgment day, regardless of what others thought about that person, how impressed they were by what they could do or knew, and their background. If they did not trust Christ, in the end it will be clear for those before God whether the faith was real. And there will be tribulation. There will be heartache. The point is, refocus on Christ. Refocus on the heart of the gospel if you're a believer. Rely on Christ now and from faith to faith, knowing the results of this will be growth and good deeds and the desire for the glory of God and the praise that comes from Him as we look to His eternal kingdom. Paul quotes Psalm 62 actually here. God will give to each in that psalm according to what He's done. What the wicked in that Psalm 62 had done was reject the king and therefore reject God. And God said to the believers then, the Jews, the true of faith, you must rest on God alone. He's your rock. And what they had done, the true believers, was look to Him. He was their center. That's what it meant to rely on God and that God gives to those according to what they do. This is what they had ultimately done, was rely on God. Tim Keller said, Paul is saying works matter, not as a basis for salvation, but as evidence that someone has the faith that truly saves. And folks, this shouldn't be alarming for us ultimately as Christians, judgment by works, because if we know God and Christ is changing us, we're relying on Him and we love the Lord, and out of that is going to come good deeds and growing perseverance and a love for God and desire for His glory. And to walk with Him, we need to refocus on the gospel. If you've got a tree at your house, let's say it's an apple tree or an orange tree, whatever. Probably wouldn't have that here. You know, the apples on your tree prove there's life, but they don't provide life, do they? The apples or other fruit are evidence that the apple tree is alive, but the roots are what pull in that nourishment and keep it that way. That's the difference. Paul is not talking about the root system of faith here in 6-11. We're saved by grace alone. It's God's initiative. But here he's talking about the fruit that will be seen in a believer's life that will be clear on the day of judgment. In this sense, God judges by our works, not by our faith. Faith in Christ alone provides new life. Christ gives that righteousness to all who believe. But a changed life of righteousness is what will prove it is true. To think Paul is somehow saying, as people misapply this, that works have to be added to your faith to stand right on the day of judgment is like saying, I've got to go out to my healthy fruit tree today and tie on fruit. If it's a healthy, real apple tree, real fruit is going to come out naturally. If faith is the fruit, or the root, the fruit will flow out. And that's true spiritually. We've got to refocus. Galatians 5:6, Paul said, the only thing that counts is faith working itself out in love. Good works. It's easy to say you believe. What did James say? Faith without works is dead. Same kind of thing. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. People, you know, can say, well, a person doesn't come to church that much. They say they're a Christian. There's no sacrifice in their life. Man, their behavior is quite questionable at times. Are they a believer? Only God knows. But God can and will judge their faith by their works. So we have to assess, don't we? If anyone seeks glory as God defines it, as one man said, God grants it. In a sense, He gives us what we want, what we seek after. Otherwise, there's tribulation for everyone who does evil. So assess things. Here's some questions. Is there progress? Is there a pattern of growing maturity in your life? Is there a pursuit of God's glory and honor from Him? And what's the motivation of that? Do you desire the glory of God and honor from God? Are you growing in that desire to experience what God alone gives, which is immortality and life with Him? Briscoe said, the glory of God is their concern, a Christian. The honor that comes from God is their goal. And the incorruptible presence and enjoyment of God is that to which Christians aspire. And it's measured by not what we profess ultimately, but by patient continuing of doing good. Number two thing here, verse 12 to 13. Reflect, express, and look deeply. The second key principle we live by is we live in the reality of sin and God's judgment that's coming. Knowing the gospel changes Christians, knowing it's needed to save others, is we reflect on the gospel, looking deeply into God's word, that we might grow in grace ourselves. Expressing our faith and the assurance we as Christians have, clarifying then the gospel to the lost. So the first truth is we refocus. We examine our faith and life as a whole at times, knowing that no one is justified by their works, but that the judgment in the end will be seen and done by works. True faith resulting in true works. The second truth is this, that we reflect, expressing faith as believers, that we're assured in Christ through the righteousness in the gospel in Christ. As we look into God's word, as we look to God's law to see sin and to repent more and more. Doriani said, Scripture often testifies God judges everyone on the basis of words and works and thoughts. God, if you look, there's so many verses where it says God repays each one according to what he's done, evil or good. Verses 12 to 16, remember, Paul is making the point that God is impartial and his just judgment will fall on the unrepentant. And Paul is making the point that whether having the law, like the Jew, had that privilege, which he focuses on in verse 13, I believe, by the way, they will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just, but the doers are justified. Or whether without the law, we'll look at this more in a moment, the Gentiles, those that didn't have that privilege then, even though they don't have God's law outwardly, Paul says the law is written on their hearts. There's a moral compass there. God gives every man a conscience. They're a law to themselves. Either way, God wrote the law on the heart of every man or woman and granted everyone a conscience, Paul says, that either accuses or acquits. Look at verse 12. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are just in the sight. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now I see verse 12 as the summary statement in a way here. That God again is impartial. And since God is impartial in His judgment, His judgment will be fair to everyone. Verse 13, the focus seems to be on the judgment of God that is impartial based on works that comes to the Jews, those who have the privilege of having the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, Paul says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but again, the doers of the law will be justified. And again, just to drive this home, Paul is making it clear that all are guilty in their sin, without excuse and in need of the righteousness given in the gospel revealed in Christ. Because no one, even those who have the law of God, that privilege as the Jews did, can be justified by doing it. Because the standard is to do it all perfectly, without fault, from the heart. Keller said, Paul is saying, don't think knowing the law is a use in saving you. No, the only path to righteousness through the law is to obey it perfectly. He said, are you really going to claim you always obey God's law in all of your ways? No. The standard here represents God's character of perfect righteousness in the law. To love God perfectly and others perfectly, that's the standard. From the heart, all times, from beginning of your life to the end of your life. And only one man did that. Of course, Jesus. This is what sin is about, though, folks. God's law reveals God's character in written form, but what makes it so egregious and wicked is that when we transgress the law, we violate God's character. That's the problem. As James says, when you break one part of God's law, you break it all. It's like a little crack on your window pane on your car at home. Shatters the whole thing. Because it all represents the law, all represents God's holy character. Only one infraction shatters the whole thing. Those who sin without the law are the Gentiles who perish without the law, he says. Which, by the way, doesn't mean the end of existence, to perish. No, people go wrong in that. There is hell. People are eternal beings in heaven or hell. But the fact that the reason, for one thing, a sinner dies and goes to hell, though it is true that they reject Jesus, it's ultimately the reason they do that is because they violate the holy character of God when they sin. Without the law, or with on the conscience, as Paul says, written on the heart, or if they had the law like the Jews. Either way, they violate the law of God. The only way they can be saved is through, of course, relying on Christ. Why the gospel is needed. The fact is, while we might think this best applies to us as Gentiles, yeah, we're all Gentiles, right? Saved and grafted in. The reality is, the Jews were the ones, like churchgoers back then, like churchgoers today, who had God's word. They had that privilege. Just like they had the law, they were privileged to hear God's truth, like people in churches today. We're grateful for that. But the question then and today is, how would they see it? What would they do with it? Somehow the Jews had come to think, and we'll see more of this next week, that the law made them invisible. Invincible, not invisible. Invincible. Better than others. Because they had it. They heard it. They knew it. But they missed the purpose of God's law. God's law reveals God's character, and most of all, God's law shows us how we fall short. It shows us the standard of God's character, what it really is. It makes it clear. As Paul will say, all men have this moral compass of right and wrong put on their heart. But the law is a privilege in the sense it clarifies this. The character of God. In other words, the mere fact that they had God's law, heard it and knew it, did not make them right. Just in God's sight. Only the doers of the law will be justified. Again, no person will be justified by obedience of the law, Romans 3:20, the works of the law, but through faith in the one, Romans 3:21, Jesus. Faith in the one who was perfectly obedient. That's the gospel. So that his righteousness, we'll see later, is transferred to the believer by faith. And then it changes our life. But folks, this principle, as we look at this here, planted today here, helps us see how to use the law. How to look at the Word of God. If your little boy, your grandson, or even granddaughter goes out and plays in the mud, you know, all day, all afternoon, and they come in, you tell them to get cleaned up, and you go into the bathroom, and you see little Johnny, you know, rubbing his face up against the mirror to try to clean off the dirt. You're going to say, what's wrong with this kid? The mirror is there, right, not to be like a washcloth, not soap and water, but to reveal with clarity the reality of what he has not seen. He's ignored it, his filth, so that he'll get cleaned up properly in the bath and in the or the shower, whatever you, I prefer the shower. But for Paul, someone said, the law brings awareness of sin to unbelievers and grants believers opportunities. Here's for us as Christians. To, yes, recognize sin, repent of it, and express, as we have the law in our hearts, who we are in Christ. Express our justification. our assurance in Christ, to live out what God has called us to be, we have a new love for the law and for God's character. And the law becomes that for us as we love God, as we love others. Believers in Christ know that no one is justified by just knowing the truth, knowing the law of God in the head. The standard is perfection, and we know we all fall short, and so we must rely from faith to faith on the righteousness given to us in Jesus Christ, who died for us, rose for us, and by faith gives us His righteousness. But in that assurance, folks, God's Word becomes a guide for us to express our love for God and our love for others, so that we grow in living out God's law. As the Spirit has put the law there, He's given us a new love for the law. In evangelism, God's law is used to help people, I believe, realize God's character clearly, His standard, so that as we witness, as we preach, even as maybe today is happening, that people become aware of their sin, that they would repent, they would rely on Christ alone. And for us as believers, what does James 1 say? If anyone is a hearer and not a doer of God's word, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. He's talking about the word of God, like a mirror. But the one who looks into the perfect law, he sees the law in light of the gospel, the perfect law of freedom, and perseveres in that, seeing it, resting in that. That man will be changed. James, we don't have time to look at that text, but it's a great text with this one. The point is, in how we see God's Word. How do we look at it? Is it to see ourselves as Christians more and more as we really are and where we need to grow so we repent, so we recognize sin? To see who we are in Christ, what we would be, what we are without grace, that we'll grow in humility? So that we reflect on God's character in the law and the Word, where we fall short, how far we have to grow, and then repent and rely on Christ. I remember reading this story years ago. I can't remember all the details, but it came to mind of this POW who spent 50-some years in prison. And when he came out, apparently he had not looked at his face in all those 50 years. And I guess they shaved him. I can't remember. And he was looking there, staring at himself in the mirror for hours. How do we see the Word of God as the mirror that it is? The Bible, the law, is meant to be a mirror of our souls. When you look into the mirror, you inspect, right, what's there. Otherwise, you won't see certain things. You know, the problem is we walk away and forget, don't we? But apparently, there's a bald spot on the back of my head. But I don't believe that yet, because I don't have mirrors that help me with that. Except maybe at Target or somewhere, you know, in the dressing room. But I try to avoid those, you know? But we don't want to see it, right? I don't really believe that that's true. We might see positive things. I've lost some weight, or negative things. A few more gray hairs. That's not all bad, though. Hey, I mean, I got to watch my audience here, don't I? But, you know, we all, and I've got those too. A new wrinkle, all these things, right? But the problem, we often go away forgetting. And Paul is saying, look at the law with depth. Gaze into the Bible in view of the gospel, walking in humility, resting in His grace, but knowing the law is there to reveal the character of God and what He desires for our lives. Remember, it's not just about hearing it, even for us as Christians, right? Just knowing it, having it, letting it go through one ear and out the other. It's meant to change our lives as we recognize sin, as we repent. Someone said the doers of the law are justified as believers in the sense that when God sees these works, they demonstrate true faith in Christ. So we got to be careful. Even when we witness to people, we got to be careful. We use the law and we preach in a way that it is in the right use of the law to lead people to Christ in evangelism. So we gaze in the law, we reflect on it. How about number 3 here, verse 14 to 15? Recognize, educate, listen carefully. The third key principle I think we learn here as Christians, as we live in a reality of sin and God's coming judgment, knowing the power of the gospel to change us and save others, is we recognize what God is doing through the conscience. Especially for believers who are having their conscience renewed, restored, and strengthened through the Spirit. Because again, as I said earlier, the new covenant is, Jeremiah 31, God writes His law on our hearts. A new love for the law, a power to obey the law. So we need to listen carefully as Christians as we grow in the gospel, as Christ renews our conscience, we'll talk about that, and we grow in love for God's word and God's law as our conscience is re-educated, renewed. And also, we remember in evangelism, when you witness to someone, the conscience, as one man said, I think it was John Stott, the conscience can be an ally, as that is there. We're going to see that. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. The point again is that whether Jews who have the law outwardly and are judged fairly, not by whether they just know it or hear it, but do it, which again leads people to rely on Christ, that's the part of the law, or whether the Gentile who did not have the law in those days. Today, someone might say, well, what about that person out on an island far away who's never heard the gospel, never knows God's law? How can God be fair in judging them for what they've never heard? Paul says clearly here, they have heard. Though they don't have the law outwardly, God has given every single human being two things that make them without excuse before God in guilt and judgment. First, God has put what we call natural law on every man's heart. God has, in a sense, put a moral barometer or compass on every human being's heart. It's not the same thing as us having the law written on our hearts as Christians. But every single human has the requirements, the responsibilities, or some people say the work of the law written on their heart. God has put that moral barometer there of right and wrong. I remember reading a true story about this crook years ago who was caught, and they found a list of this thief in his pocket or whatever of all of his standards, about 10 of them, of what he wouldn't do. You know, I won't steal past this point, or if a person's over a certain age, or I won't take their car, or I only take so much money. I can't remember all of it. It was pretty funny, if it wasn't sad. Don't try this, please understand, but if you were to go find your agnostic friend or atheist who doesn't believe in God, hardened atheist, and you go take their phone away and go with it, or you go take their keys and go drive their Mercedes off. Don't do this. What are they going to do? They're going to chase after you, right? On foot or whatever. And they're going to say, what are you doing? You ought to know that's wrong. Why are you taking this atheist? Saying, you should know you ought to not do that. And still, he's an atheist. Where'd that sense of morality come from? Folks, every culture throughout history, even those without God's word, have standards sensing they should not do certain things. Murder or steal or be faithful to their wives or husbands. C.S. Lewis said, people say, how'd you like it if someone did that same thing to you? And he said, the man appeals to some standard of behavior he expects the other person to know about. That's what Paul's getting at, I think. Because God has put that moral compass in every human heart. Does that mean they always follow it? No, that's Paul's whole point here, isn't it, really? No. But you can see in the world that humans try and follow, at times at least, certain moral things, even if they don't consider where it comes from. But the reality is, much of the time, most, they don't. And the fact that they do these things sometimes without ever having God's word, actually, Paul says, shows their guilt. They're without excuse. Obviously, Paul is not making the case, as some have said, that Gentiles, having God's law in their heart, have the ability, some of these Gentiles, to be righteous by their works. That makes no sense. And this doesn't endorse the, you know, follow your heart mantra that you have out there in the world today, right? Just follow what's in your heart. I don't want you to misunderstand this. It means Gentiles at least partially know. And those who don't have God's word, it's written on their heart. God's put a moral compass there. I don't believe this is referring here, as some good scholars believe, to Gentiles who became Christians who have God's law written on their hearts, as is true with Christians. That is true. But I don't think it's true here. When you consider the context, Paul is making the point, all those without Christ, with the law or without the law, having the law on their hearts, they all stand guilty without excuse in need of God's grace. And though sin has marred the conscience and this idea of law on the heart, God makes humans moral beings with the work of the law written on their hearts. And this doesn't get them off the hook. This proves their guilt. People know the law on their heart even without having the law, without having a Bible. This moral barometer of right and wrong is not the same, again, as Christians who have that love for God. And we as Christians, we have a love for the law and we have a power to live in it and to obey it in Christ. God puts the law, though, on the heart and gives conscience. Look at what he says. Which their conscience also bearing witness and between themselves, their thoughts accusing, else excusing. So the conscience in each person, I think, is a bit of a separate thing here, working with the law on the heart. And each person bears witness, kind of like a courtroom, based on what a person does. This is what your conscience does. When a person goes for the law or against the law, those moral requirements in the heart, it's a bit like a courtroom. And the conscience either accuses them in guilt and sin or excuses, causing a person to think, well, I'm doing the right thing. The problem we know is sin has marred the conscience, as Paul says, searing it as with a hot iron. It's like running a red light over and over and you just start to do it without thinking. You're callous to it. That's what happens in sin. And eventually sinners don't even pay attention to their conscience overall. But what God does in Jesus Christ, and we don't have time to look at all of this today, is through the Spirit giving us new life and rebirth, He rebuilds our conscience. He strengthens our conscience so that we're able to hear His voice, and the conscience is our ally, and we're able to discern right from wrong. Hebrews 5:1 says, solid food is for the mature who by powers of discernment have trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We do this as we grow to recognize difficult situations, as we resist the easy route of the world, as we remember who we are in Christ, as our minds are renewed. And every step, the mind gets stronger, the conscience stronger, every time we act in that right way according to the Word of God. I remember what Martin Luther said. He talked about how his conscience through the gospel was captive to the Word of God. A conscience growing in confidence, strengthened through the gospel to live differently. He said, I cannot, will not recant. It is neither safe or wise to act against conscience, Luther said. Here I stand. God help me. So we need to remember, there's a couple things there. Remember, God made people to make moral judgments. Sin has marred this. But as we as Christians are strengthened in our conscience, we can grow in this. And again, the conscience can be an ally in evangelism. As God helps us to witness to people and they sense right and wrong. Number two, rely on the Spirit to strengthen the conscience. We've got to nurture it. We've got to be strengthened in it. There's a courtroom battle Paul is picturing as people entertain sin and this internal conflict going on and then guilt afterwards. When people silence the conscience over and over and over, it becomes hardened. 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul talks about a seared conscience. And it's disabled. But that's why the gospel is so important, right? That's how we change. That's how we grow to pay attention more and more. As God renews us through the gospel, we become discerning and the conscience is rebuilt. Through God's word and renewal in the truth, Christians grow as our consciences are informed and fine-tuned about key areas, integrity, morality, sins of the heart. All these things, God renews it and we grow. And then number four, as we close, rest quickly. Verse 16, we need to look at this one. Expect and lean on God's grace, hopefully. This final key principle as we look to the end. I think verse 15 flows into verse 16 to say that on that final day of judgment, all will be laid bare before God, who will judge not only works that flow from true faith, but even the secret motives and desires of men's hearts. And everyone will give an account. No one will be able to hide their idols in their hearts or beneath any religion or things they've done. And Paul says, this is according to my gospel. See, what Paul, I think, is saying here is we cheapen the gospel if we just act like it is, you know, just simply people being relieved of their unhappiness, saved from their fear or other felt needs, instead of what it really is. Freedom from and forgiveness from the wrath of God. to stand before Christ on the end, before God at the last time. God's gospel cannot be separated from the wrath of God. Paul said, this is my gospel that relieves us from wrath and judgment. It's good news for those who rely and repent of their sins and know Christ, who is the judge, yes, but we also remember here, he's the Savior for those that rely on him. He's our only hope in judgment day, but he is that hope for us. Even if our consciences condemn us on that final day, and on their own they would, but in Christ, we stand in him. We'll close with this story about two friends. Again, two boys this time who grew up together, and one became a banker and the other a judge. And the judge moved up the ranks while this banker got successful in business, but more and more morally corrupt and twisted. And on one day he was brought to court for embezzlement. And so now grown up, this banker, grown up, stands in court where his now grown up friend from childhood is now the judge. And the judge lays down the stiffest sentence. But then this friend, the judge, who was the guy's friend, he takes off his robe, he comes down the stairs, and he proclaims to the whole courtroom that all that this man has owed, I've paid. I've paid. That's the gospel, folks. God, who is the judge, if you rely on Christ, the judge Jesus, who is God, who will judge the secret of human hearts impartially, has come in this world 2,000 plus years ago to pay that debt in full for those that will turn and believe in Jesus to be justified by faith, given new hearts that love the Lord and love his law. Would you trust him today if you haven't? Let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're thankful for this gospel, this good news of righteousness from heaven in Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, we do ask for your grace, Lord, for each of us as believers. We know we fall short. As Paul will say, all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. But by grace through faith, we're justified in your sight through Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray for any that may be here today, do not know this message, do not know the Savior. Lord, that you'll work in their hearts and they'll rely on Christ alone, not anything in themselves. And for those of us that are true believers, we'll continue to walk faith by faith, relying on what you've given us in Christ, growing in a love for you that's seen in our perseverance, our works, and seen in the passion we have to get this message out to those that stand condemned, stand without excuse, but yet there is a gospel, there's a solution. Lord, we ask for your grace and strength in all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.